This is all in connection with Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, where it's talking there about being established in the faith, and the things that establish, Paul says, the thing that establishes us is His gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. Keeping along those same lines here, we were in 1 Timothy here, and we looked at the will of God, and we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, and this is speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we went in pretty good detail. We talked about the gospel, which is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We talked about how, and the reason I think it's important to do this is because, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know already. A lot of this stuff is missed by the majority of those that call themselves Christians out there, especially when it comes to the gospel. And we talked about the death, burial, and resurrection, and how we are identified with Christ's death. That then He died to sin, it was a done deal. And He killed our flesh. And that's not the way He sees us. And I think that has to do with the burial part. It has passed away. It's out of His sight. He now sees us in Christ. And because we've been made righteous. And we looked at that, and we also talked about the resurrection and the importance of that. And we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says about if Christ didn't raise, then we're not going to raise either, but we know that Christ did indeed raise from the dead. And so all that gives us tremendous hope. And so we looked at that, as I said, in, I think, pretty good detail the last time that I spoke. The thing that I want to talk about today is, the second part of that is to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And also I want to point this out, that it seems like that Paul and, by extension, we also should have the same desire that God had. Just talking about there the salvation part, Paul's desire had a desire for those other people to be saved also. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9, just to show you that what God's desire and God's concerns were for man, Paul had those same concerns and desires. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 4, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, and then it says, who are Israelites. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel. For Israel is that they might be saved. And he's not letting anybody out there. He means every one of them. His heart and prayer was that Israel might be saved. But it not only pertained to the nation of Israel, it pertained to all mankind. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can again see here his heart desire for all mankind. In Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 19. And there Paul says, for though I be free from all men, and I think that speaks of the grace of God there. Paul would never have lost his salvation for a second if he chose not to do what he's about to say, what he's going to do here. He says, for though I be free from all men, my salvation is not dependent upon what I'm just going to be telling you here from here forth. He says, yet, he says, I have made myself a servant unto all. Why? That I might gain the more. He says, and then unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, which would, of course, be the Gentiles, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I'm just going to stop there. You know, you have to go a little bit further than that. Paul's not saying there's multiple ways in which people can be saved. There's all kinds of means in which some can be saved. I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. I think he's just talking about what he just already said there, all the things that he was willing to do so that by all means he might save some. The thing that saves you, verse 23, for this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. It's the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves man today. And so, Paul, you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's attitude, Paul's desire, his concern was right on par with what God's was. And here we have now Paul's talking about the second part that he was concerned about, and that pertains to believers, and that is that they come unto the knowledge of the truth. And again, that's keeping in kind of in the same thinking as being edified or being established in the faith. You have to come into the knowledge of truth in order for that to happen. So Paul is very much concerned about that. But and I kind of learned this from Dan. I've learned a lot from Dan. I've learned a lot from Mark and Dave. But whenever you read an epistle, you need to be looking at why was Paul writing this epistle? What was the occasion here? What's the reason behind him writing? And I think when you do that, I think it helps you to better understand why Paul was writing this epistle. And I think you can see Paul's concern here if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Again, he's, of course, writing to Timothy, but notice what he says here. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. To me, there's no wiggle room there. Teach no other doctrine. Sorry about that. Make a little noise there. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience, good pure heart and good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Whenever I read verse 5 there, it talks about the end of the commandment. I don't think that that's just one commandment in particular. I think it's all the doctrine that was relayed from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. I think it pertains to everything. Notice, and keep your place there, notice with me, let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, excuse me, verse 37. I think it pertains to all the things that Paul wrote in the epistles, the things that were given to him, the revelations that was given to Paul. That's what Paul's talking about, the end of the commandment. It should do something for the believer. Notice what it says there in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. And Paul wrote a lot. Paul wrote a lot of scripture, which is what he called the epistles. And I think that's what Paul's talking about there when he says the end of the commandment, it should do something for the believer. May not, and it may. That's up to the individual believer. It doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. But this should be the end result of the commandment. Charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Charity is, of course, people will talk about that it's love. And I certainly would agree with that. And of course, they always want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I agree with all that. But charity is a little bit more than just love. It's putting that love into action. It's more than just saying, you know, people can say all kinds of things, but until they put, you know, their words into action, it's really not charity. And so that, I think, is what Paul is saying. And certainly, just like Paul's desire was to have all men be saved, I think Paul also had a desire to demonstrate his faith, that it was for real. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, I think this is another reason why we need to come into the knowledge of the truth. It certainly can have an effect on our lives as believers. Again, I'm going to say this over and over again. It doesn't mean if you don't do these things that you're not saved. It just simply means this should be the end result. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason I'm saying this is because my mom gave me a track. And it says, only true believers, they demonstrate it. And it's probably not the right wording there. If you don't demonstrate, you're not truly saved. And so there's a lot of people out there that believe those kind of things, that if you're not demonstrating God's grace, if you're not at least doing something, I question whether or not you're saved. Paul never, ever says things like that. But notice Paul's attitude, or what under having come the understanding of the doctrine, understanding what God had ministered or give to Paul. Notice what Paul's response is to all that. Verse 12 says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our everyday manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you word." You could never for a moment question Paul's authenticity. He was the real deal. And again, it's because of the word that had been given to him. Notice what it says also in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice how the word had an effect on Paul's life as a believer. He says there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And so, certainly that was indeed Paul's attitude. And Paul's desire is that others would also have that attitude. To go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what the verses 6 and 7. Here's another concern that Paul's going to air. He says, From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul also talks about that there was those that were going back under the law. Now the law was absolutely truth. God gave the law to the nation of Israel. So why in the world would Paul be concerned about something that was truthful? It's because it was not dispensational. It's not for us today the way it was for the nation of Israel during that time. And so Paul is also concerned about that, because that is something that can certainly get us off track and not understanding the true doctrine and holding fast to that true doctrine. Also, we see Paul's concern, and Paul airs his current concern to Timothy at the very beginning, and he airs his concern to Timothy even at the end of this epistle. If you will look at chapter 6, and notice what Paul says there to Timothy. He says in verse 20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." So it's certainly a very much a concern of the Apostle Paul that the believer come to the knowledge of truth and he not swerve or err from the truth. And so that's Paul's concern. Paul has other places where Paul also has concern about this very same thing. If you will, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul, again, in his second epistle, and actually this is probably his third epistle that he wrote, but we see that Paul has a concern. And it involves several things. And we're only going to look at one of these things today. And the next time I speak, maybe we'll look at two or three. But there's actually four things here that Paul's going to bring out. But I want to note, first of all, verse 1, where Paul says this. "Would to God," did I say 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Would, verse 1. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, as of last night, I never even thought about talking about that verse. But it's amazing how that once you go over things and go over them again and read them again, you'll start to see other things. I'm just totally amazed by that. And what I am about to say, you may say, Eddie, you're just way off track. You don't even know what you're talking about. But it's interesting to me what he said there, and it just kind of hit me. Paul says there, he says, would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly. The word folly simply means foolishness, senselessness. It's something that you do that the end result's always going to be the same, so why do you do it? And it's folly. I love to watch a TV show on Net Geo, and it's called The Incredible Dr. Pohl. I don't know why, but I like it. I've probably watched every episode at least 3 times. Kind of ashamed to say that, but I have. And I like to meet Dr. Pohl. I kind of believe that the man might be a believer. I think he's doctrinally, I'm not so sure about doctrinally, but I believe he's a believer. But there's one thing that comes up a lot of times, and it kind of amazing, and it's just a really good illustration of folly. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, this episode, several episodes. And I've actually seen on other veterinarian shows that Miss Oakley woman that's up in Alaska. But there are these dogs that'll get to trying to attack porcupines, and these porcupines will put these quills in their mouth. And I mean, not just a couple. Sometimes there'll be over 100 quills that they'll put in these dogs. And if you've ever seen a quill, the quill is barbed, so that when you try to pull it out, it hurts. It hurts terribly. It has to. They have to knock them out, and they pull them out. Well, he said repeatedly, you would think these dogs would learn a lesson, but inevitably, if they see another porcupine, they'll go after it, and they'll do the same thing over again. That's what you call folly. Doing something that you know what the end result's going to be, it's going to be, in this case, something pretty bad. I was also going to use the illustration of a wrestler or a boxer. You ever see a lot of those wrestlers or boxers have the cauliflower ears? Look pretty gross. And you can't tell me that over time that they look in the mirror and say, boy, that's a mess there. I wish I weren't. Or they have the big flat nose that's been broke a couple times. But you know what? I'll guarantee you those wrestlers and boxers, if they could do it, they would go out and do it again. How does that relate to the Apostle Paul here? Paul here calls this my folly. It's something that Paul says, I'm going to take ownership of this. Do you realize that Paul could have saved himself a whole lot of trouble if he would have just bypassed Corinth? You understand that? You know what I mean? He could have just went the other way. You know, he's in Athens and he's seen there. He could have just stopped and just went the other way. But he didn't. If it wouldn't have been for Paul, there would have not been any church at Corinth. Guaranteed. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He says there, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I, Paul, have begotten you through the gospel. It was a fact. Paul preached the gospel. People believed it. They were saved. They had that new life come in within them. And they were begotten through the gospel. Paul did that. Also, notice what I understand. God had a hand in that too. Don't think that I'm saying it was all Paul, because he just preached the gospel, and that gospel took the power that's in that message saved the people. But also look to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul says there, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle unto others? Yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. I'm the reason you guys exist. You have a church there. I'm the reason. And that's part of what I believe Paul is talking about when he talks about the folly. It's my folly. I have to deal with you people, because you are absolutely, in many cases, in rebellion. but I'm glad you're saved. I'm certainly glad you're saved. He had to say that. When Paul says there, I would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Do you think that over time, day in and day out, Paul was just human like you and I, that some days it just kind of got to you what was going on there? And I think Paul was the same way. But just like those dogs will go right back to a porcupine, or like that boxer, if he had the opportunity, he would box. Paul would never for a moment not do the same thing over again. Because what he was teaching them was the truth. And I think if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us point blank that that's the case. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 15. This is in a way a neat verse, but it's kind of sad too. He says there, I will, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I should have read verse 14, I'm sorry. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And then he says in verse 15, I will very gladly gladly spend and be spent for you. He said, the more I love you, it just seems like the less you love me. And I think that's kind of the folly what Paul's talking about there. Paul had a great concern for them. Verse 2, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 2. He says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And I think that's important to see that. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So Paul's going to talk here about really four things. And the serpent there, of course, we know is Satan, which is going to come up here later on in the chapter. And then he talks about three other things. Another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Well, really, when you boil it down, to me, it's just one thing. It's corrupted truth or the lie manifested in three ways. In another Jesus, and in another spirit, and in another gospel. And we'll talk about that. Not today. We're not going to talk about another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. We're going to talk a little bit about Satan. And this is by no means. There's been far better people that's got up here and spoke on Satan than I have. But that's just within this assembly. I can assure you, out there in Christianity, many people do not understand what Satan is about. They certainly don't understand what he is and what he is not about. I think it's just as important to know what he's not doing as it is to know what he's doing. And so we're just going to take a little bit of time, and this is very much review for us all, but we just want to, again, look at some of the things here that we're told about Satan. By no means an exhaustive study. I'm sure we could take the rest of the day and do it far more justice. But we're going to just look at a few things here. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And look at starting with verse 13. It says there in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. I've never seen a jasper. I'm going to have to Google that. I don't know what they look like. I'm not kind of interested now that I've seen that. The sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, the gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And when it talks about that workmanship of thy tabrets, I don't know if that means the intricacy of how they was all made, being a toolmaker. working in a tool and die shop, that interests me. Or is it the way they work and the way they operate and the sounds they make? It might mean both of them. I don't know, but I think you need to understand that Satan, or when this being here, which was Satan, of course, he was quite a beautiful creature. Verse 14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the mount, the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways, perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And of course, that's one thing, and I know we all know this, that Satan was created. And I think that his beauty and what all he did there is beyond our wildest imagination. He had to be really, really something. Hold your place there and go with me also over to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, you start to see his motive, why he's going to do the things that he's about to do. In Isaiah chapter 14, notice with me, and we're going to start with verse 12. It says there, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation?" And then in verse 13 and 14, we of course have his five I wills. He says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," which is the angels. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the north." And of course, that's where God dwells. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Verse, the last thing he says, "I will be like the Most High God." And again, I kind of thought about that too. Does he mean there that, and I've heard it said, well, he knows that he can't be exactly like God, so he's going to try to be like him. Or does that mean, and maybe that's true, or does it mean that he sees things about God that he said, when I become the Most High God, I'm not going to be like that. See, I don't know. I'm not sure. Anyways, that last part, "I will be like the Most High," "I will be like the Most High," that's significant, and we've pointed this out many times. When he says that, according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, back in Genesis chapter 14, you have Melchizedek, the high priest of... and I'm probably quoting that all wrong. Did you say something, Mom? "Of the Most High God." And his title is Possessor of Heaven and Earth. Key thing to understand, that is Satan's goal, to be the possessor of heaven and earth. That's a lot. That's just not wishing to have a piece of ground. That's wishing the whole ball of wax. He wants it all, to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And so that's certainly something that we need to understand. Also, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, I think there's something there that's also interesting to bring out. And when we go here to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we kind of see him in action and see some things that he's doing here. It says there in verse 16, and I do feel very inadequate to be speaking on this subject, but I'm up here and I'm going to try to do the best I can here. Verse 16 says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." He possessing, he had some merchandise. When you think about merchandise, there's Rick and Melanie. They have merchandise, and people buy stuff from them. I don't know if you ever barter. Do you ever barter for stuff? I don't know. But you could. If it was something good, Rick would probably go for it. It'd have to be really good then. Merchandise is something that people have, and you can purchase it. You can get it, but you have to have a trade. And if you go down to verse 18, he says, "Thou," and I'm skipping verse 17, "Thou hast the multitude of thy from the midst of thee, sight of all them, behold thee, and could use people there." We're going to find out. He follows. I tend to these. We're looking towards the end what Satan is going to, we're not going to skip what he's right now, just kind of fast. And, but watch this issue in chapter 12, verse 3. It says, and there they're in heaven, and behold, great red heaven is in the crown. That's a lot I want to look at. And Tarzan did cast them, and the dragon with a woman that he had been out, and I knew mission going to have Satan, we're told. And I saw an angel come down from him, having great captured, a 1,000 years should fulfill, which is going to happen. But his soul found in verse 7 of chapter. And when the 1,000 years were fired, Satan loosed out of his and gathered them as they went up on the path, and the love that he came down to the prince where the beast and off and shall end day and night and ever. That's time and the month, right? And I know a ton of things, but I'm just trying to quickly go through some of the things. We want to know what is Satan doing right now at this present time, because that should be it was a concern for Paul, and it should be a concern for us as also. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And you can bet it, the Word of God is going to play a big part in all this. Ephesians chapter 6, which, sad to say, in most churches, the Word of God seems to be maybe second place. And that just should not be. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 10. Paul says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil is simply just the trickery, the things that just, the subtlety. Paul talked about the subtlety of the serpent. It's subtle. So things that, if you weren't paying attention, it's gonna mess you up. It says, verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's Satan. That's where he's at. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And I don't know who spoke on this before, but if you the fiery darts of the wicked, that's not Satan. I think that's those that benounce to themselves are following after Satan. Those that are teaching false doctrine. Notice what it says. Keep the place there. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 64. Psalms chapter 64. Psalms chapter 64. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And this, of course, is David speaking. He says, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. And that's something, you know, you wouldn't think of David as being fearful, but because he was a very courageous king, and yet he admits it. There was times when he was very much afraid. And I think Paul's the same way. You wouldn't think that of Paul, but trust me, Paul was afraid lots of times. Verse 2 says this, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword. And when it talks about wetting their tongue, that just simply means they're sharpening their tongue. That's what it means to wet. We can look in Ecclesiastes, and that's exactly what it means. Because it talks there, it's interesting, it talks about someone who has a sword and it's dull. It says about how much more power it takes to chop things down. But when it's sharp, it don't take near as much effort. But it says there, who whet their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot arrows, even bitter words. That's people that are speaking of. And Paul tells us that's why we need to take on the armor of God, to take the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. They may sharpen their tongue, you know, and get it razor sharp, but trust me, we have something that's far, far more sharper. It says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we know we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Nothing can compare to the Word of God. Again, if you will, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to soon wrap this up because, like I said, I'm not going to talk about another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. Just looking at Paul's concern, looking at briefly at Satan and what his how he is working today. He's working at corrupting God's Word. If you go to, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what Paul says in verse 5. Paul, as he does many times throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship. Isn't that ironic? That he has to defend that he is truly a man of God with the Word of God. But he does, over and over again. And notice what he says here in verse 5. And we're going to get down through, we're going to stop at verse 15. But notice what it says here. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And again, Achaia, that's where Athens was, that's where Corinth was. And he had some other places that he ministered. He says, wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. God knows that I love you. Verse 12, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, that they may be found even as we. That verse 12 is a very interesting verse. The word occasion there simply means a cause, to cause. And as I said, Dan Gross said, you know, every epistle that Paul wrote, there's an occasion or reason why he has written these epistles. You just need to look for it. You need to look for the reason behind it all. Paul there is saying, he says the things that I do, he's not taking a wage here from the church there at Corinth. He says, well, what things I do that I may cut off occasion. I'm doing this for this reason. I don't want to give them a cause, these ones that have crept in, and now he said, I'm jealous over you guys because these other people have crept in, and he says, I don't want to give them an occasion, because I know they desire an occasion so that they can say, well, see, Paul's doing this or Paul's doing that. We're equal with Paul. Because Paul's doing it, we should do it also. And we're on the same page that Paul is. We're equal with him. That word even means that. It means equal. Them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, that they may be found even as we. They thought that they were also teaching the truth. And Paul's really writing this for the church of Corinth. Paul didn't want the church of Corinth to think that these other people that were giving them false doctrine were anywhere near on par with Paul. They were not. They were not the same. And Paul says that in verse 13. And this may seem very harsh, what Paul says here, but it's the truth. He says there, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Christ himself is transformed into an angel of light. When these false teachers were coming in, their desire is that they would be the same as Paul. That was their goal, that they would be perceived by the church at Corinth as on equal footing to Paul. And to me, that's very much what Satan's desire is, to be like the Most High God. And it seems to fit there because it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end is according to their works. These people, they thought they were doing the right thing. Matter of fact, we're going to see as we go on, they might even use Scripture. They might even talk about Jesus. They might even talk about the gospel, the Holy Spirit. But they're not presenting Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery. They're not doing it and pertaining to the right dispensation. And so when you do that, you become a false apostle, you became a deceitful worker. You're not preaching Christ the way he should be preached. And we know for a fact that in many places, that's the case nowadays. I'm not saying for a moment that there aren't people that aren't saved. I would not say that. But if you add things to the gospel, if you add things to the Lord Jesus Christ and not preach him according to the revelation of the mystery, you're going to miss the boat. Listen, a little bit of poison is going to kill you just as dead. And I'm not saying that these people aren't saved. But if I go preach something and I add other things to the gospel, say to someone that I come in contact with, I don't know for sure if he's trusting in the other things that I've added to the gospel, and he's not really trusting in the gospel. I want to be clear and plain about the gospel, and that it's only through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's understanding Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which before was never revealed until the Apostle Paul came on the scene. Those are the things. That's what I think Paul means when he tells Timothy that he's to teach no other doctrine. And so, when I speak again, we're going to look at that, the issue of another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel, and show you that from Scripture, there is a specific way we should present Christ. There is a specific way we should present the Holy Ghost and how the Holy Ghost is working today. There's a specific way that we should present the gospel. And I think Paul gives us ample information concerning those things. And so we'll look at that the next time we get together. Let's just bow for a word of prayer.